1. Isaiah chapter 1. I want to do a little bit of review before rolling into the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 1. I want you to think about Isaiah began with his view of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, which he would be the prophet to. That's why you see in the first verse, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 4, chapter 1 and verse 4, "Alas, a sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers." He talks about how they were stricken in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "You're just beaten up from verse 6, from the sole of your feet even to your head." Verse 7, "Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire." He begins talking about in verse 9, had God not seen fit to give them a little bit of a remnant, they would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have destroyed all of them. Now, going from chapter 1 and verse 4, "Alas, a sinful nation," he finishes up by saying this in verse 26 in the same chapter. And that is, unlike, as I said to you, when you study Hosea, who lived in the same time, same four kings listed in the first verse, as he was prophesying to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the time of Isaiah and in the time of Micah and several other prophets I want to talk about, literally about 721 went away. So we have Isaiah and Hosea and others prophesying from 740 to 690. So in the case of Hosea, this nation was done. They were over with. God had already said, "I've tried everything. I'm done. This is what's going to happen." In the case of the southern kingdom that Isaiah was preaching to, God says, "You've got time. Straighten up. Come back to me, and great things will happen." Now, how exactly was it when you look in chapter 1 and verse 4 where he looks at this nation and he says, "You're a sinful nation." And then in verse 24 and 5 and 6, verse 26 says, "I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of" what? Righteousness. "And a faithful city." In verse 27, "Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness." What exactly was God going to do when it comes to nations who are ruled by human beings, and some of the kings were good and some were bad, some of the people were good and bad? They lived in a luxurious time that they had excessive amounts of money. You're going to see this in chapter 2. Chapter 3 is going to talk about the immorality and how ungodly dress was very common. What was God going to do to turn this from a wicked nation into a righteous nation? But he was going to do something that they never envisioned in their life. And you're going to see this in chapter 2. I want you to think about this. How many times in the time of Jesus did he say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my people would fight for me"? That's a verse that Scott used on Sunday morning. On a number of occasions, Jesus said, "I'm not a king of this world." God was not going to fix their problem with a better king, a newer king, smarter judges. He was going to fix it in a way that a great portion of the Jewish nation, 750 years later, would have never figured out. And they didn't figure it out. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, I want to pick up after our prayer. And I want to talk about how did, when Isaiah, 750 years before Christ, roughly 740, something in that range, you have a number of prophets right in this same period of time, roughly 750 BC, that begin talking about something that's going to happen, let's just say 0 AD, and then 33 years after that. What was it that was going to happen? You and I, say it again.
The birth of Christ.
The birth of Christ. The preaching of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we all have the benefit of having lived in a time or living in a time where the kingdom's been around 2,000 years. And so you can look at the passages we're going to read and say, I know what that means. But what if you've never seen it? And every single thing that you had read and every single thing you had been taught your entire life for 750 years was one of these days the Messiah was going to come in with a white horse and he was going to be the greatest and the smartest ruler and he was going to basically wipe out all evil and the nation of Judah and Israel would be restored to their prominence. And that's why they completely missed 750 years of prophecy. Yes, sir. To this day, without a doubt. So I want you to begin with me looking at chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to answer the question. How in one chapter, chapter 1, the introduction, does he say, alas, a sinful nation. And then he says, I'm going to make this nation flowing with righteousness. And the repentant ones will be righteous. We'll talk about it in a moment. Owen, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Holy Redeemer, our God in heaven, again we thank you for the day, the blessings of the day, happiness and pleasure that we have arrived today. We thank you, Father, for everyone here. We're grateful for those that have assembled to glorify and worship you. And we pray that the things we do tonight might be acceptable to you, and you be pleased with us. We pray for Rick as he opens up the word for us, that he'll bring things to our attention that we need to consider, and that we'll all leave here happy as we were here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So chapter 2 and verse 1, historically, the first time this information ever appeared like this. And a number of prophets, I'm going to show you Joel, I'm going to show you Micah, and all of them were prophesying in the same period of time to different people, but all in this same period of time. When we look at Isaiah, we're going to look at Joel, we're going to look at Micah, then they're all going to prophesy the same thing. And it's about something that is going to come forth in the last days. They all use that phrase, the last days. And I'm going to tell you, the New Testament uses that phrase a lot. It's very common today for me to have conversations with people, certain denominations that believe that we are in the absolute last days of the world. And they're people who have made, no doubt, millions of dollars writing books and going around and doing prophecies, prophecy summits on we're in the last days. Here's a newsflash. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. We've been in the last days 2,000 years. I'm going to show you in just a minute. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as chief of the mountains, and he will be raised. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. Now he mentions Zion in chapter 1. Go back to verse 27. Zion, which is the name that was often used in the Old Testament for the city of Jerusalem, chapter 1 and verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Now look in the latter part of verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 3. That he may teach us concerning the house of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, which is all they had seen for the last 50 generations. And never again will they learn war. Now we're going to talk about this in some detail, but I want to focus for a few minutes on the phrase in the last days. I want you to take a look with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Ezekiel, Daniel. So these are the five major prophets. They're in chronological order. I want you to look in Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. So think about this. We have here, we have five major prophets. They're in chronological order. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is a small book written by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then we have the minor prophets. I want to show you that even though you can go back all the way to the beginning of time and you can see the coming of the Messiah mixed throughout the Old Testament, it was introduced here. It was announced first and foremost at this time. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the Lord made a prophecy, and the prophecy was that Satan would bruise the heel of the man, of the woman, the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan, meaning that the seed of woman would basically destroy or kill Satan. Who was that talking about? Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ. You can come in here, and this is Genesis chapter 3. You can come in here to Genesis chapter 12. And the prophecy to Abraham, the covenant, was a land promise. But he also said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who was he talking about? Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ was prophesied literally from the beginning of the Bible, but it with the kingdom and all of its glory was not prophesied historically until this time. What I'm going to show you is time after time after time, look at the language about the phrase the last days and what was going to happen. So Daniel, which would be have been written 150 years or so later, he was given a tremendous ability, a tremendous skill, and only one other person in the Bible had this skill. And the skill was the ability to foretell dreams. In fact, the ability to tell you what the dream was and then tell you what it meant. Who was the other person that we've studied that could do that? Joseph. So he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream, and this is what your dream is. In chapter 2 and verse 31, you saw this large person, awesome person. In verse 2, the head of this person was like fine gold, and its breast and arms and silver, and its belly and thighs were bronze, and its legs were iron and partly iron and clay. You continually saw it until a stone was cut out without hands. Interesting how a stone without hands comes rolling now, and it hits this massive being and crushes it to pieces. In verse 36, this was the dream. See, he didn't have to be told the dream. He told Nebuchadnezzar, this is the dream you saw. Let me tell you what it says. In verse 37, you, O king, are king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and strength and glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or birds of the sky, he gave them all in your hands and caused you to be ruler over them. You are the head of gold. And then he says in verse 39, and after you there will arise another kingdom. Now think about the forming of a kingdom. Here is one that Isaiah said was going to be like a mountain, and it would be so much larger than all of the mountains, it would just cover the earth. He says in verse 39, there will be a kingdom arise inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of bronze which will rule over the earth. Then a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that iron like breaks into pieces and will crush and break into all things. Now, if you do a little bit of study, you're going to find out that these are the nations, the kingdoms that rule the world empires. The fourth empire that was made of iron and clay. Now, what would be the chance that any human being could make iron and clay stick together? Not possible. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire was. They just went out and conquered and conquered and conquered, and they took people from Babylon and they brought them to Jerusalem. They took people from Jerusalem and they brought them over here, and they spread people out all over the world, and they were going to colonize and rule the world. But you had iron and clay. So all of a sudden, in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the kings of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all of these kingdoms. So he's saying there's not ever going to be another world empire. I'll tell you right now. This empire is going to completely crush and destroy all former empires, and there will never be another one like it. Here's just a thought for you. This was written about 2,500 years ago. Have we seen in the last 2,500 years a world empire? What empire that completely controls the whole world? No. Isn't that interesting? Because in the 1,000 years before this, there were four. Four. I can remember as a little boy studying about the sun never sets on the British Empire. And if you travel very much, you find out the British Empire went from India to South Africa to New Zealand to Australia. They literally colonized a good portion of the world. Was that a world empire? Well, For a little while, maybe 20, 30 years.
But they didn't
even try to control it. I've used this example before. When I was a little boy, about 80 years ago, I heard somebody, Amber Alert go off, and it reminded me we would have a buzzer go off at the school. And when that buzzer went, and you're going to show your age if you know this. What did you have to do when the buzzer went off? Get under your desk. Because we were all scared to death of the Soviet Union. Isn't it amazing that in my lifetime, the Soviet Union split into 17 pieces, and without oil, they can't even feed themselves. But we were all scared to death 40 years ago. Now he says, in that period of time, there will be a nation come up that will be the greatest nation. It will crush every other nation, and there will never be a nation like it. In verses 45, inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold, the great God made known to the king that it would take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. I want you to go forward in your Bible a little bit now. So you have the book of Hosea. You have the book after that of Joel, the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, the fourth chapter. So what we're looking at is, as we look at the Old Testament, we have, you remember, 5:12, 5:12. Okay, so this was the books of poetry or wisdom literature. These were the major prophets. And here are the minor prophets. All of them are chronological. So when you take a look here, Isaiah was the oldest of the major prophets. So we have Joel and Michael here being basically the oldest of the minor prophets. In Joel, let's take a look at Micah chapter 4. So at about the same time that Isaiah is prophesying something to the nation of Judah, look at what, let's look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And then we'll look at Micah. In Joel chapter 2, he talks about in verse 26, a great army, the latter part of chapter 25, the people would never be put to shame. In the end of verse 27, my people will never be put to shame, he says. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit, capital S, on all mankind, Joel 2:28. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon in blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even amongst the survivors who the Lord calls. Anybody know what he's talking about here? What is he talking about? So I'm going to give you a little hint. Do you know that this is quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted by Peter during the first gospel sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2 for just to hold your place here because we're coming back. So if you have any question about what this is about, I'm going to tell you that all you need to do is read the first gospel sermon and he's going to tell you all about what this is talking about. You remember this is Acts 2 and 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judah, you are now who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed, for these men are not drunk." Now, why did he say that? So here are people who were speaking their language, but 17 different nations heard what they said in their own language. But the people who couldn't understand this or that are saying, well, they're all drunk. And Peter's saying it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. But here's what he says. Verse 15. "They're not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And he quotes exactly what I just read to you. Then he begins in chapter 2 and verse 22. He gives you the first gospel sermon. Now, I'm going to come back to that in time, but I'm going to tell you that what Joel is talking about here is the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. The same thing Isaiah's talking about, the same thing Daniel's talking about. Look in Micah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 4. I tell people this is the part of your Bible that's pretty and white. It's never seen daylight. It has no fingerprints on it. So now Micah, who preached and prophesied at the same period of time as Isaiah, Joel, Micah, two different people, but this word was coming out for the first time ever in history in Micah chapter 4. Look at what he says. It will come about when? Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days, same phrase in the book of Isaiah, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and many people will stream to it. And nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, in the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." If you were to go back and you take a look in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, you ought to see something that looks familiar to you because it's exactly the same as Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1 as far as the kings. Look at the kings. So you have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So what I'm telling you is all of these prophets were receiving from the Holy Spirit something that they were prophesying and they were telling people about, and it was being broadcast to many different people. It happened in the last days. What was the last days? Do you know that Acts chapter 2 says that in the last days this prophecy was going to happen? I want you to look with me in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So there's a lot of people today that would like for you to believe that the last days means the world's going to come to end in 10 years or 20 years. And we're living in the last days. So my question to them would be, then how could people for the last 2,000 years understand this book? Well, I'm going to tell you how that works. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, when he dispensed his mind, that's what the dispensations are. He's dispensing his mind. After he spoke long ago to the fathers. Now, what period of time or what dispensation do we refer to as the time of the fathers? The patriarchal dispensation. And then he spoke to people through the prophets. Well, who would they be? started out with Moses, I will tell you, to a large extent. But all of these people are the prophets. So there was a period of time he spoke to the fathers. He spoke through the prophets. But he hath in these last days done what? Spoken to us through his Son. So take a look in chapter 2, in Hebrews 1 and 2. In these last days, spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom he made the world. So he says to you, when you look at the periods of time, dispensations here, when were the last days? How do you, in this two verses, how do you define, based on just this information, how do you determine when the last days were? The period of time that he was speaking to the Son. I want you to look at 1 Peter, just over a couple of books. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm not going to look at all of these, but just to give you a couple of things to think about. 1 Peter 1 and 17. You address his Father, the one who impartially judges each man according to his works. Conduct yourself with fear during the time of stay upon this earth. Just a side note. Most people that you're around out in the world, when they talk about God or use God's name, do they appear to be fearful? So when you talk about profane or vain language or profanity, people, oh my God, I swear to God. They just throw it around like it's nothing. So he says, Peter says, you ought to learn something. You ought to learn something from the Old Testament, and that is, you need, when you're referring to God, you need to think about him with fear during your stay upon this earth. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. You didn't get what you got because somebody bought you. But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared. And what does it say next in your Bible? In these last times or last days. So he was foreknown before the beginning of the world. Before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus already existed before that, but he was made manifest in these last days or these last times. I'm going to tell you, you can study the phrase last days, Old Testament and New Testament. You're going to have a very hard time misunderstanding the fact it is talking about this. Beginning with the time of Christ, but this is really what it talks about. It is the last period of time God will deal with human beings. It's called the last days because it is the last time period. There will not be a dispensation after this. This is the last one. You had the patriarchal dispensation, you had the Mosaical dispensation, which was designed to be a shadow or a schoolmaster of the new covenant, but the last days, which began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, was the last period of time God will deal with human beings. That's what it means. Now, any comments on that before? Yes, sir.
You clarified that chronologically, Isaiah and Micah were in the same place. Mm-hmm. They didn't see or call or hear notes or anything.
I don't see any indication of it, but I couldn't say that for certain that they didn't know each other. They certainly lived in the same period of time. And I would tell you this. You had people like Jonah that was going to the Assyrian Empire. So not all of the prophets were just prophesying to Israel and Judah.
Well, the connection that I'm seeing is that the same message was delivered to God's people wherever they were,
mm-hmm.
including in the New Testament by Peter.
Yeah, absolutely.
Or the Hebrew writers, that God seems to make a point to get the information where it's supposed to be.
Without a doubt. So I want you to go back with me to Isaiah now, chapter 2, and let's dig in a little bit further. So what I went through all of that to say there was something in this matter of turning Jerusalem and Judah into from a wicked, sinful nation to a godly nation. It wasn't going to happen in the way that they expected it. So in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, in the last days. So all the prophets were saying there's going to be a period of time called the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, verse 2, on or as chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. I want to give you a little bit of background here. I want you to think about what did this mean to the people of Isaiah's time? So they had seen already a giant mountain. That giant mountain would have been one world kingdom after another, from the Medo-Persians to you name it. The Roman Empire, they had not seen yet, but they had seen these kingdoms come and fall. All the way back to the time of Egypt, the time of Babylon, the time of Assyria. And he says, there's going to be a kingdom that is going to be so much bigger than these kingdoms, you can't believe it. Now, in all of these world kingdoms down here, how did they expand their kingdoms? With a sword. They went out and captured people. Any of these nations that you know of, take as an example when the children of Israel, 430 years, were captive in Egypt. Did they stream to Egypt? Oh, we can't wait to get there. Well, they came like that early in the time of Joseph. But the point I'm making is this was all done with the sword. It was all done with them capturing people and bringing them in. So here's going to be this massive mountain that would be created, a kingdom that would be far superior, and all people from the world would stream here. It's not going to be a geographic thing. And it's going to be something that people are going to beg to come into. They're going to want to come into it. Now look what he says a little bit further. So in this he says in chapter 2, it will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come let us go to the house on the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. What do you think that means? What does that mean? They want to come to this mountain. They stream to it because they want to hear what the king has to say. They want to know what the kingdom is, the king is talking about. There's an interesting phrase, statement in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to turn there with me for a moment. In Hebrews 8, he makes a statement that I have taught this book enough times that people get very confused. But look at the phrase with me for a moment. So he says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. I stopped taking care of them. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on tablets of stone. Right? So where was he going to write this? On their hearts. Now look at what he says next. And they shall not teach every man, every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, why not?
You've got to know the Lord before you ever part of the king.
Then that's exactly his point. If you don't know the Lord, you can't get into this kingdom. You've got to know the Lord, or you can't get in it. So he says, there would be no need for other people to say, you need to know the Lord. Look what he says in verse 11, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. For I will be, all shall know me for the least until the greatest, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 2. Yes, sir.
We have to make a distinction because the gospel has to be preached. But these people are talking, he's talking about these people being part of the kingdom. Not coming into the kingdom, we're trying to get people to come into the kingdom today.
Absolutely. So what Owen was saying is he's making a distinction. These people were already in the kingdom. They didn't need to be taught once. And just here's the distinction. So here's an 8-day-old baby that was born from as an Israelite, and he was circumcised, and so he had a covenant relationship with God by physical circumcision. How much did he know about God at 8 days old when he was circumcised? He was going to have to be taught his entire life. But this kingdom was different. Now look at Isaiah chapter 2. Back to Isaiah chapter 2. So these people will come and say, verse 3, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. Anybody have a clue what that's talking about? So in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, 47. So Luke does not handle the Great Commission like Mark 16:16 that Brother Owen talks about, where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew, but here he says, the word of the Lord will come forth starting where? In Jerusalem. So Luke, who writes the book of Acts, and just two chapters over from this, Acts chapter 2, he begins talking about the kingdom coming into existence. And what you see is the law, the word of the Lord, came forth starting in Jerusalem or Zion. In verse 4, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many people. And I want you to think about this. When you look at this, this being established, you can think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, 21 and 22, where God took Jesus Christ and he made him superior to every human being. I don't care how big you were as a king, Jesus Christ is superior. And the day will come, the Hebrew letter says, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is superior, his kingdom, to everything that any human ever built. So in looking at this, what you see is the law goes forth. But this kingdom, you don't capture people and you don't drag them in. And guess what? This kingdom's not going to go away. There's not going to be another king bigger and better and smarter and meaner and tougher that's going to come in and take care of this kingdom. This kingdom, like in Daniel 2, was that stone not made with hands that came in, imagine like a bowling ball hitting bowling pins. And this stone hit that mighty beast or figure image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and crushed it. Well, that's exactly what you see happen in the kingdom. I want to leave you with this thought. How would you like to live in a country, live in a kingdom where people tell the truth, where people are honest, where people will largely do what they say they're going to do, where people will try to uphold their marriage vows with all intensity. They try to raise their children to be godly people. How many of you would like to live in a country like that?
Like us, the Houston people, some long time ago, you expressed it not long ago, in Texas, we got water on two sides of us. We got Mexico on the south side, Canada on that side. They couldn't get to us
That's what we used to think. But I'm going to leave you with this. If you're a child of God, you do belong to that country. You do belong to it. Would you agree with me that from time to time, with some rarity, godly people use profanity? Would you agree with me that from time to time, godly people do ungodly things? Is it infinitely smaller than what you see outside these doors? And secondly, It is the job of us as a congregation of people in the eldership to make certain that people who are going to be part of this kingdom are like that, right? But what I would tell you is this. In young people that we've had who've been converted or maybe were baptized and were out of duty for a number of years and they've come back to the Lord, do you know what I hear over and over? The weirdest thing. The people that I know that are the most honest and honorable people are church-going people. And the people that go to the Church of Christ, now these are the ones that I get the chance to study with, you can count on them. You can count on them doing what they say. Now what I'm going to say to you is, if you're a child of God, you do live in that country. Now you got to go out of here and go to work and go to school, and you got to live in another country for a little while. But this is the country. This is the kingdom that I want to live in. And that's kind of what we're all about. And so what I would say to you is this. When you look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, nation will not lift up sword against nation, which is all they had seen in their lifetime and their parents before them. And never again will they learn war. The latter part of verse 4, they will render decisions for many people and hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So these people, Isaiah was trying, and so was Joel, and so was Michael, and so was Daniel, trying to give them a picture of a kingdom one of these days that people wanted to come into. They weren't captured, they weren't drug in. It wasn't a geographical place. Like God determines the time and boundaries of the habitations of the nations. That's what you see in Acts 17. But this is a nation that will be righteousness. And what he says in the latter part of chapter 1 is those who are repentant can live in this country, live in this kingdom. I will tell you, when I have a chance to do a little bit of visiting with people and sowing some seeds, you know, the old saying is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. What's the latter part of that? You can put salt in his oats. You can make him thirsty. The way I try to make people thirsty is I talk about this kingdom. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? I come across young people sometimes whose families have been blown to pieces. And their families are nothing but a war zone. And I talk to them about you ought to find a place. There is a place. I have people say this to me sometimes. You know, you talk about all these friends that you have. I wish I had some friends like that. I said, I will show you where to find them. Meet me 9:30 Sunday morning and I will show you how to find these friends and how you can have them. Because most people don't know this exists. So here is a little drop of people. Go back to chapter 1. That's how, in verse 26, how is he going to make this nation go from a wicked, sinful nation to a godly nation? Verse 26, I will restore your judges at the first and counselors at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness, and transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. So you look at that this was not how they thought God was going to fix this problem. And this is why after 750 years when Jesus began his ministry at age 30, he preached 3 years through 3 Passovers. People hated him. People thought he ought to be cast away from the world. They couldn't imagine he was the Messiah because they had a picture. The Messiah is going to bring us back to the prominence that we deserve. And they completely missed what it was. And Brother Owen made the statement. A whole lot of people today miss it. Any comments before we close? The kingdom's going to come someday. Well, you better do a little bit of reading. All right. We are going to cover chapters, the latter part of chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 as a unit on Sunday morning, Lord willing. And what I want to talk about there is more detail about what this nation looked like. And what I want you to think about as we study this Sunday morning, I want you to roll through in your mind how similar we are to this nation. It's pretty amazing. Appreciate your comments.